Let me tell you a little story, a little joke. It's sort of connected with our lesson today. Seems that Moses and George W. Bush were walking down the street, and as they came near each other, George said to Moses, "Nice weather, huh?" And Moses saw the ex-president and ran in the other direction. The next day, Moses walked the same street, and there was George Bush. George tried to initiate a conversation, and Moses ran away. The ex-president, tired of this bizarre treatment, so the next time Moses ran away, George followed. And when he caught up with him, he said, "What was wrong?" And Moses said, "The last time I talked to a bush, I spent 40 years in the desert." Now, do you understand that? Somebody says, "What in the world's going on?" Well, you need to know a little Bible to understand where that's coming from. But there's a point to be made with that joke. We live in a world of extremes. The political mess of the last year, especially, has been because of extremes. When we look at what happened on January the 6th and the attempt to invade the congressional buildings, we're talking about extremes. Rush Limbaugh just passed away. He presented an extreme. There are political extremes all around us. But I would suggest to you the extreme issue is an issue in faith as well. I've had people say, "Well, the Bible is hard to understand." Not really. Our problem is we get tangled up in the extremes, and especially the extreme views of what the Bible says. And so we have a struggle with evil. We have a struggle with Satan. We have a struggle with demon possession. We have a struggle with miracles. We have all kinds of trouble understanding because we get tied up in extreme views of these things. And this is not a new problem. There's a good example of this in Acts the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 8. The Bible says, "In Lystra, there was a man who had been crippled in his feet and who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. And Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had the faith to be healed. And he called, 'Stand on your feet.' And the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief spokesman. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the people wanted to offer sacrifices to them. When Barnabas and Paul saw all of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We are only men, just like you, bringing good news, telling you to turn away from these worthless living things to the living God.' But you know, even though they said that, the people were hard to turn away. Extreme views are hard to turn away. That's true politically, that's true religiously. Later on, these same people stoned or tried to stone Paul. And religious extremism is not just the wild-eyed fringe members of Christianity, like the Ku Klux Klan. Religious extremism is not just what you see the Muslims doing or the Hindus doing or the Buddhists doing, or some of the extreme things that have happened in the history of Catholicism, we tend to overreact to religious events. It was interesting to me that Carl, a few minutes ago, spoke three different times about the simplicity of our worship. You know, it's the simplicity of the Christian worship that is attractive to me. It's what led me to even consider being a Christian. I'd like to suggest a couple of areas that we struggle with because of extremism, and we have been guilty of extremism, as have some of our religious neighbors. Let me ask you to think about this as you look at your own faith, at your own beliefs. And I think I can demonstrate this to you in just a few minutes. First of all, let me point out to you that we tend to be extreme in our views of the function of the Holy Spirit. And this has been a major issue in religious organizations going all the way back to the time of Christ. The Bible teaches us very clearly that the Spirit is active in our lives. In Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, there was a promise given. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 9, we're told that Christians are not controlled by sin, but by the Spirit. And we're told that if we don't have the Spirit of God living in us, we don't belong to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, we're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I don't want you to interpret what I'm about to say as somehow denigrating the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit. We're promised the Holy Spirit. I believe we have, as Christians, when we're baptized into Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? You see, the extreme view of this is that the Holy Spirit overpowers us. And so we have those who say, well, you have to be in a trance to have experienced the Holy Spirit. You have to be able to speak in tongues if you have the Holy Spirit. You have to be able to prophesy if you have the Holy Spirit. These are extreme views. They were a part of the time when the apostles were up on the earth. They served a definite purpose. But when you look at the teachings of what the promises are given to you and I, the Holy Spirit is not something that overpowers us and takes away our freedom of choice. In 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 16, we're told, don't put out the Spirit's fire. What does that tell you? It tells you we are involved in our interactions with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us power, but not extreme views of that power. We're told in Romans 8, beginning in verse 26, that the Spirit intercedes for us in our weaknesses. When Jim Harris Savage called me and several of you, the others of you this week, to share the negative prognosis that his doctors had given him, I found myself in my prayers for him saying, God, I don't know what to even ask for. I still don't. But I don't have to. The Spirit intercedes. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Spirit gives us the ability to be patient. You know the old saying, I want patience and I want it now. Yeah. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 22, we're given a list of characteristics that the Spirit gives us: joy, love, peace, patience. The Spirit gives us the power to give and to give cheerfully. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, that sort of flies against our nature, doesn't it? But for Christians, the Spirit gives us a capacity to enjoy giving, to rejoice if we're able to give, and not just financially, but as Carl said so eloquently earlier, of our time, of our talent, of our energy. And the Spirit gives us a capacity to resist temptation. Do you ever wonder why in the various 12-step programs to get free of alcohol or some other drug, the statement that is asked to be adhered to is to learn to attempt or to incorporate or to look to a higher power? The Spirit can help you overcome addiction. The Spirit can help us. We're told in Galatians 5 again, starting with verse 16, to walk in the Spirit. Romans 8, especially verses 1 through 17, talks about being able to walk in the Spirit, to be able to overcome temptation. And so as you age, as you allow the Spirit to work in you, things that tempted you when you were young are not the temptation they were before. You say, well, that's just because you're getting old. Well, yeah, I understand that, but that's not the whole picture. Not the whole picture. When I first became a Christian, and I'm in my late teens, things that were an obsession with me after I became a Christian very quickly became, they're still there, but they very quickly became something much easier to manage. We are still in control. It is an extreme position to say that somehow the Spirit overtakes us, takes away our freedom of choice, does not allow us any longer to make a decision about what we will do and what we will believe. I'm convinced many people have fallen away from Christ because they've been given an extreme view of the Holy Spirit. I'd also like to suggest to you that another place where we have been guilty of extremism is our reaction to negativism. Listen, Christianity is not a constant flow of thou shalt nots. That kind of negativism is an extreme view. And I've known preachers that all they can do is to tell or tear down what somebody else is doing. Every sermon is an attack on some judgmental issue. You may have heard there were some preachers who were telling people they were going to hell if they didn't vote in a certain way in the last election. That's an extreme view. The gospel is good news. Did you ever think about what that word means? Gospel? Good news. Not bad news, not tear down news, not tell me everything is wrong news. Listen to these passages that talk about the gospel. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly rooms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Blessing, positive. Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Positive, joyous. Stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Oh, all that's going on in America today The concept of freedom is so important. And it's not just slavery based upon racial prejudice or hatred or white supremacy or any of these sorts of things. It's also freedom from slavery to thought, slavery to prejudice, slavery to sin. Matter of fact, in Galatians 5, on down in verse 22, for the fruit of the Spirit is what? Fighting alcoholism, fighting prostitution, fighting those who don't believe what I believe religiously. What does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. Read it. Hey, come on, these are positive things. Happiness, self-control, gentleness, not negativism, not spending all your time trying to find out what's wrong with my brother or sister. Colossians 1, verse 3, we thank God when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Yeah, that's what people want to hear. They want to hear about your love. They want to hear about your concern for others. Philippians 1, verse 3, I thank God every time I remember you in my prayers for all of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. Now, I'm not saying that we have to be naive about the problems around us. I address problems in the lessons I've tried to present to you. But I love this statement. There are two things you should not worry about. Okay? Two things you should not worry about. Those things you can't change. There are a lot of things about this government in America that I very much opposed to. But outside of voting, there's not much I can do about it. I'm limited. There are things that friends of mine do that I wish they wouldn't do. Family members, I wish they could change, but I've done everything I can do, so I have to quit worrying about it. Two things you shouldn't worry about, those things you can change and those things you can't change. If they can be changed, change it. Get active. Don't just bicker about it, do it. The third point I'd like to make is we tend to become extreme in our traditions. Oh boy. Now here's where we quit preaching and start to meddling, okay? You know, Jesus fought traditions all his life, all of his ministry. Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus says, why do you break the commandment of God for sake of your traditions? And then he shows the tradition that violates God's commands, and he ends up with this phrase, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. Traditions can be that strong. And not all traditions are bad, but many traditions nullify the word of God. That's not my opinion. That's what God says. That's what Jesus says. Colossians 2, verse 8. What a marvelous statement of our time. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. You want to hear hollow and deceptive philosophy? Turn on your television set. It's full of it. And let me read the rest of the passage. See to it, no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Our government is endorsing things that are contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And it's justified with all kinds of interesting philosophy. It's based on tradition. Humans tend to establish traditions and then make them binding. And you say, oh, not me. Oh, yeah. How many things do we do in the church that are tradition? And I want to say right away, not just because it's tradition doesn't mean it's bad necessarily. But let me point out to you, it's a tradition that we have a church building. Find me one single command in the entire New Testament that tells you thou shalt have a church building. It ain't there. And yet we not only build church buildings, but we make them holy. There are things that some people think we can't do in a church building, which we can do anywhere else. Like you can't eat a sandwich in the church building. You can't have a potluck in the church building. Oh, this tradition has been such a waste of time and money in congregations of the church. And I could give you hundreds of examples of that. It's a tradition that getting wet saves you. The Bible said baptism doth also now save us, but is that where it stops? There are a lot of people that have gotten wet that were never baptized. See, they ignore Romans 6. Which talks about the new man. And I'm afraid that a lot of times people are baptized because of tradition. My first wife, Phyllis, used to say, tell the story. She got baptized when she was 12. And what happened was the preacher came up to her and said, Phyllis, you're 12 years old. Isn't it about time you were baptized? And so she said, okay. And 30 years later, as we were studying God's word, she said, you know, I don't really think I knew what I was doing. I think I got baptized because I was 12. It was time. Baptism is important. But if you'll read Romans 6, you'll see the total impact of what it's about. It's a tradition that says, we just got to get you wet and you're fine. It doesn't matter how you live or what you do or what you believe. No, 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 no. And we say, well, we don't do that. Oh, yeah, I hope not. The Lord's Supper, can it only be taken on Sunday morning between 10 and 11 or 12? Can we partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday afternoon? And how about Sunday night? Is it a tradition as to how we help orphans? The Bible tells us to take care of the fatherless, but it doesn't tell us how to do that. And we have traditions that say there's only one way to do it. And our singing, for example, of how we've gotten locked into tradition. We have a tradition that we sing four-part harmony. And we use a diatonic scale. I had Bill lead us in two songs this morning that are easy to see the problem with tradition. Because how did the first century church conduct their song service? Well, number 685, the Lord is in his holy temple. Bill led us in four-part harmony. Let's sing it the way the first century church sang it. By the way, this is Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. Because most of the songs sung by the first century church were psalms or passages from the law of Moses or from the Mosaic dispensation. I'm going to sing it the way they sang it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Keep silence. Keep silence. Keep silence before him. See, what they did was they sang it as a chant. They sang it without four-part harmony. Four-part harmony didn't come along for a couple hundred years. The other one, 642. I won't sing the whole thing because we don't have enough time, but let me sing part of it. The Lord's my holy shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Can you imagine 30, 40 people singing that in unison? You say, I don't like that. Yeah, because you have a tradition, a four-part harmony. And if we didn't have four-part harmony, we probably wouldn't need a songbook. It'd save a lot of money. If we didn't have four-part harmony, we wouldn't have to worry about who's leading and singing. Or whether they're on pitch. Tradition. We have traditions about weddings and where they can be held and what has to be said. Somebody brings a piano into a church building and has a wedding with the piano, and we have conflict about whether that's something we ought to be doing or not. We have a tradition in the church that you don't witness, you don't testify. That's something other people do. Well, Paul did it. We have a tradition that there has to be a highly skilled orator that entertains the troops, the preacher. That's your tradition. We don't see the first century church having preachers. They had evangelists that went out into the world and reached out to the lost. But it's pretty much a tradition that we have someone who tells funny stories and keeps us entertained. And let me lay the big one on you. The role of women. You say, well, about very clear. What is it clear about? That a woman should not usurp the authority of a man. The stated purpose was to protect the role of the father as the spiritual leader in the family. But in an awful lot of families, the male is too weak to be a spiritual leader. And so many times the woman has to be the one who leads. And many of you will say, yeah, it was my mom. It really was the spiritual giant in my family. Oh, really? So what can a woman do? Anything she wants, except usurp the authority of her husband as he does his best. So can women speak in a class? Oh, come on. Of course she can. That's not threatening anybody's authority. Can a woman pass out communion? You know, it's always been interesting to me. We can have a five-year-old pass out communion and nobody complains. But if a woman were to do it, somebody gets upset. What's the role of women? Now, let me say to you, not all traditions are bad. The frail male ego has to protect itself. But you can't do it by quoting scripture. We are driven in many things by tradition. So what can we do that is not tradition? If you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Here's a wonderful discussion of what Christians need to be and be completely tradition free. 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Okay, being a servant to all men. That's something Jesus called us to. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Read it. See what it says. It's a challenge. It's also tradition free, and it is rejected by a lot of people because it is tradition free. Notice what else he says here, verse 20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. Put yourself in the position of others. Read verses 20 through 23. That's not tradition. Being able to put yourself in the position of someone who is struggling is the best possible way to relate to their needs. Beautiful teaching. Solid teaching, consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Be temperate in all things. Run a race with purpose. Let people know where you stand. And every one of us every day has the opportunity to demonstrate our convictions. Verse 27. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have perished, after I have preached to others, I myself should not be disqualified for the prize. Exert self-control. Remember that we can still be drawn away by Satan. Now, these aren't extremes. They're challenging. They're not extremes. They're not based on tradition. We are to be moderate in all things. Many scriptures refer to that. Don't expect the Holy Spirit to take you over and solve all your problems for you. And don't spend all your time dealing with negatives. Look at the positives. Be a joyous, happy, positive person. There's enough trouble in life without adding to it by being negative about things. And be careful not to object to something just because it's a tradition that you have because of the way you were raised. Rely on God's word. I can't badger you into anything. I have begged you, I have pleaded with you to be involved. And one of the things we do in our congregation is we try to make opportunities for involvement. Before long, we're going to start talking about highway cleanup again. As the pandemic gets behind us, we'll have to start looking at other ways to reach out in the community. And one of the things that's happened to us has been that as we have done different things, people have said, well, give me a passage of scripture that says clean up the highway. Well, that's an extreme view. We are to have a good report among all people. We have a biblical base. So in an age of extremism, we can be shining lights to people who are looking for something simple, easy to understand, and a solid guide to the way in which we conduct our lives. We have had song number 520. I think Bill is sticking with that. Only a step. You know, to do the things I just read to you from 1 Corinthians 9, you have to make a beginning. And as we start with the food bank tomorrow, we begin to do things, launching out one step at a time. If you need help, if you need to become a Christian, if you need prayers, contact us. Either if you're at the building, contact someone there. Otherwise, email us or contact us on Zoom. Give us the opportunity to help you begin that step. Let's sing number 520 together, Only a Step.